You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Dean Brown on the subject, The Example of the Apostle Paul. This class is titled, Paul's Sufferings.
Let's open our class this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we come together before you once again, and we are reminded that just as you are holy, so also we need to be holy, to live our lives so that they are designed for your glory, and indeed that we look forward to the day when your glory will fill this whole earth. And no longer will we need to talk about you, for everyone will know of you and of the honor that only belongs to you. We pray about these things, Father. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. We ask that words of truth are spoken, and we ask most importantly that you bring all these things to pass very quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
One note left over from yesterday regarding some of the comments that I made about preaching embarrassments. A couple of people added that another big factor why about preaching is just that it just seems we have no success. You know, you knock on doors, or you leaflet neighborhoods, or you put out advertisements in the paper, you do everything possible, and there's just no success. And the only thing that I can say beyond the fact that that's true, unfortunately, is that we cannot use that as an excuse for stopping. Because if we do, then it's like, you know, the Jews saying, well, the Gentiles really weren't called. And obviously God's not, you know, it's like us saying, well, God's obviously not calling people, so let's just stop. That doesn't mean that you just waste resources, just keep throwing money and time at things, but neither do you quit and just say, well, you know, God hasn't called these people, so I'm going to stop trying. It's funny, the farmer in the Jesus parable about the sower and the seed has got to be about the stupidest farmer you've ever met. He scattered seed everywhere on the roads, wasting his seed on the roadways and the paths and the rocky ground and so forth. And yet Jesus in the parable tells us that's the way that we ought to sow the seed. Well, our topic this morning is Paul, again. And this morning I want to begin by talking about Paul's sufferings, and I'll tell you a little bit later why I've chosen this particular topic to kind of climax the class, and really it's I think the central theme of Paul's life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And by the way, if you don't know how to juggle yet, you're going to learn today. We've got a lot of scriptures to look up, and if you're taking notes especially, I'm probably gonna see your pen and paper and Bible all flying through the air alternately. I have a number of scriptures to look up here. Sometimes that's the way Paul did things. He would say, you know, here's a quote from Isaiah, and here's one from Deuteronomy, and here's one from Hosea. Just boom, 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 boom. And unfortunately, for your sakes, I'm going to do a little bit of that this morning. Let's start then with Acts chapter 9. And the context here is the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember, the other important character in all of this, besides Christ himself, of course, is Ananias. And we pick up the story of Ananias in verse 10, where Jesus appears to him in a vision and explains to him some of the things that are going to happen about Paul. And one of the things that he says is this, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And now he says in verse 16, For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that verse 16, your understanding of the verse, I think in large measure, depends on the tone of voice with which you read it. Let me reread that verse to you again with a different tone. Paul has done a lot of things to the least of my brethren, and because of that, I'm going to save him. But I'm going to show him some of the things that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Now, I don't think that's the way Jesus said those words, and I think you agree with me. And what I want to do this morning a little bit in asking the question about why it was that Paul had to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name, and why suffering appears as such a predominant theme throughout all of the Bible is what I want to look at this morning. But first, a little bit of a catalog of some of Paul's different sufferings. We'll stay within Corinthians. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And he talks here about several different things. Not only about having been just condemned to death, and that seems to have happened to Paul on different occasions, several different occasions, but physically, not just the spiritual hungering and thirsting after righteousness that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, for example, but physically, there were times when he hungered, when he thirsted, there were times when he could not afford proper clothing. The one time when we read Paul saying, bring the cloak, it seems that he was, you know, going to be cold over winter and he needed just one more piece of clothing. That he was beaten, that he was homeless, and yet he was a man who labored by the work of his own two hands. 2 Corinthians now, in chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also will you partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And if I understand that phrase correctly, it sounds almost that Paul had contemplated suicide. Just, it was so terrible that he despaired life. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So he talks here a little bit, not only about some of his own sufferings and a little more glimpse about perhaps what Paul is thinking. If it's true that at times he thought, boy, this is so bad, I'm, you know, to end it. If he would even entertain such a notion. If that is true, that's what he means by talking about despairing even of life. But it's the first indication here that he talks about the suffering of others. He talks about the suffering that you are going through in Corinth. Chapter 4 now, and beginning with verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Kind of a contrast there. We're not in despair because he's talking from a different point of mind now. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. He goes on and he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, and I would suggest felt, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we understand here how it is that Paul could talk with a different mindset about how through the persecution he didn't despair because he saw the end result. The same way that any college student, you know, boy, I hate college, but you see that there is an end involved. We do that in all sorts of circumstances in our daily life, and it's the same thing, only, I think, magnified, that Paul could see the final result, and that is how he carried himself through these things. But verse 10 touches upon a theme that we're going to look at more and more this morning. Notice that he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And I just want you to keep that in mind because I want to return to that idea a little later in talking about what it is exactly that Paul suffered besides the physical. Of course, the grand catalog of his physical sufferings is in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. To paraphrase it, the reason he's doing it here is because his authority, his sincerity as a Christian had been challenged, specifically his authority and sincerity as an apostle. And he says, are you kidding? Do you know what I've been through? Does this sound like the kind of person who's been sincere or who's a fraudulent person? I have been in the labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons often, in death often. 5 separate times from the Jews I've been beaten. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And to that, of course, we can add the shipwreck in Acts 27:28, because that shipwreck was after 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians was written. So overall, at least 4 times we know of that he was shipwrecked. A night and a day, apparently, on one of those occasions, he was in the deep. Perhaps on another occasion. In journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers and countrymen and Gentiles in the city and the wilderness, the sea, false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness, and besides all of these things, the thing that pressed upon me most was my daily concern for all of the churches. And he goes on to talk about, in verse 32, what happened when he was in Damascus, that he had to be let down through the wall because of the persecution as one example. In looking at the different kinds of, or the physical suffering that Paul went through, there's several different kinds if you look at this catalog and try to categorize them. First is just the normal hardships associated with travel. Okay? Think about Paul back in Acts chapter 9. He walked to Damascus seeking after persecution, and this is before his conversion. So he there, on the road to Damascus, may have faced the same kinds of perils of robbers, perils of the highway, perils of the wilderness, you know, that sort of thing. And so there is the normal hazards that are associated with travel. It's not persecution. It's just the normal problems and the normal headaches. And yet, as far as at least Christianity was concerned and his work there, he did not let that slow him down. Beyond that, there are the specific... Oh, I'm sorry, one other point I want to make about just the normal hardships of travel. Your motivation has a lot to do with it. Does anybody here know that this year is the 150th anniversary of the Oregon Trail? Okay, I see a few nods, mostly Oregonians. That was a little bit of a hardship of travel there. I don't know enough about American history to know what the specific hardships were associated with the Oregon Trail as opposed to one of the more southerly routes, say down through the infamous Death Valley or something. But still, you're talking about people who endured tremendous hardships, not because they were doing it for God, but again, it goes back to looking for the future. They were looking for better home sites, better lives, they were fleeing something perhaps, but they endured the hardship because they saw that having done it, that there would be something better. So that is something that anybody really is capable of if there is a sufficient enough goal. The second thing is specific hardships that were associated with preaching, not just travel that you would do, no matter, you know, in different parts of life, but specific things involved with preaching that are not, I would classify as persecution. For example, staying up late at night, getting just the sleeplessness, staying up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, just trying to think about, well, how am I going to deal with this particular problem, or what do I say to the Gentiles, or doing his Bible study that he needed as background to do his readings, to refresh his mind so that the quotes from the Old Testament were fresh on the tip of his tongue. You know, all of those things, those are the things that you don't normally do, but those were just hardships that were not really technically persecutions that he would have endured because of the preaching, long days, that sort of thing. The last category is the persecution itself, when he was persecuted. And the thing is, it's almost like a spigot. He could have turned it off, couldn't he? He could have just stopped preaching and the persecution would have stopped. If he had just lived a quiet life in Syrian Antioch or in Tarsus of Cilicia, that would have never happened. And so in a certain sense, you could almost say that Paul caused it. And yet the fact is that he continued to go on and preach and do the things that he did in spite of the fact that there was direct persecution going on. So it's true on several different levels then that the words which Jesus spoke to Ananias were true. That Paul did suffer for Jesus' name's sake. And yet again, the question that I ask you is why? It wasn't revenge on the part of Jesus, but it seems, and this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, that there is a reason why suffering goes on. And just before we go any further, let me say that I feel somewhat inadequate in talking about this. You know, you think of what Job's friends did. Job was suffering and his friends came and they had like their, here's my theology about suffering. And just being off a little bit can cause a lot of problems. And so I feel somewhat inadequate. I feel like if I'm not careful, I will become one of Job's friends and not Elihu this morning. So I tread carefully. Do you notice that I've lied to you a little bit this week? Remember our theme verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1? What does it say? Come on, response item. Say it with me. Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. Let's try it once again. You're not saying it with me. Come on. Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. There we go. You notice I've lied to you because we've not actually dealt with that yet this week. On Monday and Tuesday, it was more of imitate Paul even as he imitates Jonathan. On Wednesday, it was more of imitate Paul even as he imitates Moses. Yesterday, it was more of imitate Paul even as he imitates Jonah. And we haven't really, I haven't really gotten around to saying imitate Paul even as he imitates Christ. Because when we think of Christ, I think one thing that we invariably end up thinking about is the sufferings that he went through. And I think that when Jesus, if we apply this specifically to the way that Paul specifically imitated Christ, it was in the way in which Christ suffered, not the specific details, but the lessons that were learned. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, a section that we have looked at a couple of times already this week. And as I mentioned, I forget which day, I believe it was Tuesday, there's a very poignant phrase in here that just absolutely leaps out that I want to stop at for a second. I don't know if you noticed, but I kind of like these little phrases sometimes. Every once in a while you run across a phrase that just speaks volumes. There's one in James that, James chapter 3 that the New King James has that says, the meekness of wisdom. I think it's just a very powerful phrase, the meekness of wisdom. Last night in the slide presentation, the newspaper said the equilibrium of violence. You know, sometimes you just get two or three words that are just poignant. And we have a couple of words here in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 that are very poignant. It says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and then here we have our phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Fellowship means sharing or communion, something of that sort. It involves different people who are sharing one thing. And when we talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, I'm suggesting this morning that it does not mean that when we say we have a fellowship with his sufferings, that we fellowship or that we suffer also. I think it means that we suffer with. That we share with Jesus, not our own sufferings, whatever they may be, whether they are the incidental things of life, the sicknesses that come upon us, whether they are the long hours that sometimes must be devoted in Bible study and preparation for meeting and various things and all of the hassles that we have, or whether it's actual persecution that we face. But it's a fellowship with his particular sufferings. Why is suffering necessary? I want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy, of course, is the words of Moses just before the nation of Israel entered the land. It is one big exhortation. And just skimming through a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 8, he says, starting with verse 2, that you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He talks later in verse 16 about God who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know. And why? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. James talks about this in chapter 1. The very opening verses. Verse 1 is just the introduction to the epistle of James. But the body of the epistle starts in verse 2. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And I think as we begin to answer this question, that part of the reason for suffering is so that we learn to rest not in our own strength, but we learn that the only place from which strength comes is God. We're in James. Let's go to James chapter 5, beginning with verse 10. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example." In other words, we are to imitate them. "As an example of suffering and patience." Again, suffering and patience being linked. And he says in verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So we see that in Job's sufferings, there was a lesson which was intended, that this was intentional on God's part, that there was a lesson which was to be learned through all of this. Listen to the words of Elihu in Job chapter 33. Elihu was not one of the three friends that gave bad advice. He gave, as it were, the advice of Christ. And Elihu says in Job chapter 33, verse 12, when he begins to answer some of Job's complaints, he says, we're in Job 33, verse 12, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. For why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words." And then he says this in verse 14, "For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it." And then in verse 15 we have the first way, in a dream or a vision of the night, and he goes and talks about this a little bit. But then in verse 19 we have the other way. He says that man is also chastened with pain on his bed. He goes on to talk about that. And in verse 29, he says, "Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit." And again, here's the intention, "that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Suffering is meant to teach us something. 2 Thessalonians, again back in the words of Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 4. Paul, I think, draws a lesson from all of this. He says, we're learning that this is a Bible theme throughout the Scriptures, that it is meant, suffering is meant to teach us something. And I guarantee we're going to need to be taught something sooner or later before we enter the kingdom. None of us, not one, to use the words from Romans 3, which is a quote from the Old Testament, not one is worthy. We're going to have to be taught something. And suffering does teach us. So now we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So if there's a difference here between the way that Paul uses persecutions and tribulations, again, I think it's the difference between the persecutions and then those normal hardships. But your patience and your faith in both persecution and tribulation which you endure. And now he says in verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who repay you," and he continues on. Now here's where I need to be careful lest I repeat the mistake that Job's friends made. What was the theology of Job's friends? Job's friends said, "Blessing is a sign that God is with you." Okay? When Job was blessed, when he was having all of these wonderful things, he was a rich man, had a wonderful family, a large family, he was certainly blessed with children. All of this blessing is a sign that God is with you, Job. And so because they're suffering, you must have done something wrong. What's wrong? Now, my danger here in 2 Thessalonians is to go 180 degrees and say that if you're not suffering, then God's not chastening you like he should. And I make the same mistake, only opposite, from what Job's friends made. If I stand up here and say that if you're not suffering, then God's not with you. And so I need to be very, very careful to make that distinction. To say then, I think, to find the balance, that suffering teaches and suffering occurs to different degrees in our physical sufferings. In our physical sufferings, I want to make that distinction. He continues on. This is not the only place where he says something like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the context of where he talks about all scriptures inspired, he says, starting in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Now in verse 11, "persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord deliver me. Yes," we're in verse 12, "yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, again, I made the distinction. I think when we are told that all will suffer, I think that's exactly what it says and that's exactly what it means. But I do not think that means physical sufferings necessarily. Sometimes we do suffer physically in different ways on the spectrum, from just normal hardships of life down, or up rather, to persecution. But whether or not there is physical sufferings, yet there will be some form of suffering for all, and that all will end up suffering. Remember the specific context of what he says here. Remember what happened to me in Antioch, the city in Antioch, and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14 and look at exactly what happened in those particular persecutions. And remember, the reason that he's telling Timothy to remember this is because that's where Timothy was from. Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there," and where are they? Lystra, verse 8. So we have the Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. This is exactly the context of what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 3. And it says, we're about the middle of verse 19, "And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead," and I believe that he was dead. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe." So here's the actual event. And now with verse 21, we find Paul's description about it. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." Now in verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying," here's what the exhortation was, "that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And it continues on. So again, he's saying not only in 2 Timothy, in 2 Thessalonians, but he's saying here, exhorting the brethren in Acts, who have just seen the persecution that he endured, stoned, I believe, to death, that we will all suffer this kind of persecution. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me," some sort of suffering, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And he says, "concerning this thing, I pleaded, absolutely pleaded with the Lord on three specific separate occasions, besides the nightly prayers, but three specific occasions, you know, probably perhaps spending all night in prayer regarding this exact specific thing, that it might depart from me." And he says politely, "No. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul learned from that, as we read continuing on in verses 9 and 10. He learned from that. So why was it that a thorn in the flesh was given to him And three specific times he pleaded, and I think three specific times, or at least culminating in the one answer really, no. Consider what happened to Job in chapter 2. You don't need to look this one up. But in Job chapter 2, he was struck, and it was at the hand of Satan. And yet here, in 2 Corinthians 12, I think perhaps we learn a little bit about the Satan of Job, that it is Christ who said, I will show him what he will suffer for my sake. It is Christ and God, again, they act with the same, with Christ acts with the authority of God, who gave Paul this thorn in the flesh, and there's been all kinds of speculation about whether it was something to do with his eyes, perhaps malaria, some sort of dysentery, whatever it was, that in any case, he says it is a messenger of Satan to buffet me, and yet it comes from God. He had to learn the same kind of lesson that Job had to learn. And as far as pleading with the Lord on three specific occasions that this might depart from me, response item here, who else pleaded on three specific occasions that suffering might go away? Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, just briefly to refresh your memory. You all know it quite well. We read, starting in verse 36, that Jesus had gone to the place called Gethsemane. He asked for the disciples to watch with him. I'm skimming through here. And in verse 37, it says that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. He went and he prayed, and he prayed for roughly 1 hour, from what we can gather here. A specific prayer about this thing, and the specific prayer in verse 39, Father, if it is, and I'm paraphrasing here, if in any way it is possible for me to get out of this, then please, please let this cup pass from me so that I don't have to do and go through this suffering. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And it's the same kind of lesson that Paul learned. The answer was no. And Jesus did it a second time, verse 42. And he went a third time, verse 44. And the answer that was given, even though Jesus prayed three specific times about a crown of thorns, which was very soon to be in his flesh, the answer was no. And I think that part of the reason that Paul was specifically given a symbolic thorn in the flesh and pleaded three times and was told no is to learn from the sufferings of Christ. And as we imitate Paul, again taking from our theme verse, we need to learn that in one of the ways here specifically where he imitated Christ was in learning from Paul's sufferings. Again, the fellowship of his sufferings. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking here about servants. The context picks up in verse 18. Talking about the way that servants should deal with their masters. And he says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, what? An example. There's that word again. That you should follow his steps. And what is to imitate somebody but to follow their example, to follow their steps? Then a quote from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And using language drawn from Isaiah 53, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Did you notice there one little two-letter pronoun in verse 24? That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins. Not that he having died to sins, but that we having died to sins. Again, Peter's here using the language of Isaiah 53, and I want you to put your minds, the transmission of your minds in Isaiah 53's type gearing. Think about the language of Isaiah 53. That he bore in himself our sins. Think about what I've been saying about suffering today. Think about that little poignant phrase in Philippians 3 about the fellowship of his sufferings. If he bears our sins, then what we ought to do is bear with him in his sufferings. On the night in which he was betrayed, he did something. It was not a miracle. It was an action that was meant to teach the disciples. It's recorded in John 13. You need not look it up. But he washed the disciples' feet. He was talking about doing this for them. And he says in verse 15, in talking about all these things, and the conversation that night talked about those things, that he says, "For I have given you an example," again that word example, "that you should do as I have done to you." And again, just as he bears our sins, we need to be to bear with him in his sufferings. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and the context of our theme verse this week, where we read, "Imitate me even as I imitate Christ." Normally, when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's for a different reason. What reason? Response item. Breaking of bread. And look at what Paul says here about the breaking of bread. Verse 24, that when he had given thanks, he broke it. And what did the bread symbolize? The body. The broken body. And there's a question about whether broken belongs in the text or not, but at a minimum, at least, the body, which was broken. The body in which he suffered is what we remember when we break the bread. And the cup, what does it symbolize? His poured out blood. Both of the two tokens of the bread and the wine, both memorialize as much as anything else his sufferings. So that when we come together, what is it that we proclaim? Verse 26. That for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's, what? His life? You proclaim his example? You proclaim even his resurrection? What you proclaim is his death. If we are going to ask Jesus each week when we break the bread and the wine, we don't break the wine. If we are going to ask Jesus each week when we break the bread and share the wine for him to bear our sins, then we must be prepared to watch with him in his sufferings. And I think that the thing that when Paul says we all end up suffering, and that comes up elsewhere. It comes up in Matthew where he says you have to take up the cross. When it comes up in Hebrews 12 about what father is there who does not chasten his son. And the thing is there, it says, seeing as how we have such a great cloud of witnesses, we have Christ for an example. That word comes up again and over again. When you find the example, it seems like it's almost always, if not always, dealing with the sufferings. Again, to make sure I don't make the opposite mistake of what Job's friends did, I don't believe that we will all necessarily suffer physical persecution in the sense that, say, Paul did or that Jesus did. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, those will be people who endure with him in his sufferings. You know, when I, on Wednesday, gave you the example of the lumberjack in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, a few of you cringed. I've presided before. I've read 1 Corinthians 11 from the podium at the time of the breaking of bread. And I don't see people cringe when they think about the sufferings. And that's familiarity, and I don't mean to say that, you know, you should be cringing. But we need to bear with Christ in his sufferings to remember that there was one reason why it was not possible that the cup could be removed from him. And that reason was our salvation. As we imitate Paul, he lived up to his calling, and we all have different callings than Paul. We are not called to travel the Mediterranean world and preach to Jews and specifically to Gentiles. So we can't imitate Paul by living up to his calling, but we imitate Paul living up to his calling by living up to our own individual callings. It is what Christ did. The calling of Paul was different than the call of Christ. There was only one who, in the wisdom of God, could suffer for sins, and that was Christ. So when it is us who deserves to suffer for our sins, we ask Him to bear our sins, to bear with Him in His sufferings. I thank you for your time this week, and I'd like to close by asking that we sing together hymn 169. The words of 169 were written by Brother L.G. Sargent. Hymn 169, and as we sing, as always, consider very carefully the words. And this week, and let's close with prayer. Father, as we gather here together, we are gathered under the name of your Son, because by no other is salvation possible. He alone is the one who can provide atonement for us, and it is through him that we approach you now. Being so blessed that you have adopted us, not only as servants, but calling us friends, that we can cry unto you, Abba Father, knowing that you have shed love down upon us with grace and mercy. And our prayer, Father, now is that we return to you the love that you have first shown to us by giving you thanks for all things and by sharing your love with others. We pray for these things. We thank you for the examples of your Son, of Paul, and of your other faithful servants and friends throughout the ages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.